don't even have to dismiss the little ones. They're out of here. They run out of here. That's great. But don't let that be an example to you after the service. Don't be running out of here. Well, good to see you all this morning. What a privilege it is to be here this morning. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We are continuing in our study of Ephesians chapter 3, working our way through the book. And we're going to try and attempt to get through 13 through 21 this morning in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, the church. If you would follow along with me while I read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. Paul says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we do give you praise and glory. For you are the God who saves. You save sinners. You are the God who leaves the 99 to get the one lost sheep. You're the God who runs to the prodigal son. You are the God who saves. Truly, Lord, that is why we are here this morning. That is why we gather this morning. We gather to worship you for the salvation that you have granted to us so graciously in Christ Jesus, your Son, and given us the eyes to see and the ears to hear through the power of your Holy Spirit. We give you praise this morning, Lord. Lord, we ask, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, that you would use your word in our hearts and in our minds, Lord God, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord God. I pray that you would be gracious with the preaching of your word this morning, but also, Lord God, gracious in the hearing and in the heeding of your word this morning. Lord, help us to not be mere hearers of your truth and delude ourselves. May we be doers, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word mightily in your church this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to this absolutely amazing passage on the power and importance of prayer in the lives of God's people. And as you've been seeing, as we've been moving through Ephesians, prayer is really a theme that we find in this epistle of Ephesians. In fact, Paul mentions prayer three times in this epistle to the Ephesian church. He mentions it at the very beginning of his epistle, as we saw when we went through chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, where he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." We took some time to unfold the prayer of Paul in chapter 1. Obviously, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. He prayed that they would understand the riches of Christ that they had been given in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And then we find Paul also in his thematic praying through this epistle. We find him mentioning prayer at the end of his epistle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, it'll be great when we get there, Paul brings up prayer at the end, at the end of his exhortation for the church to stand strong in the spiritual war they are in. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 11, Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And one of the means to standing strong against the schemes of the devil is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 18, regarding prayer. He says this, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And in this in view, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Prayer is a theme for the Apostle Paul in this book of Ephesians. At the beginning of the book, he begins with prayer, and at the end of the book, he commends them to prayer. And here in chapter 3, which is at the beginning, really in the middle of this epistle, we find the Apostle Paul starting to talk about his prayer again. Right in the middle of this epistle, right before we transition from all of the didactic teaching that he has given us in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're about ready to transition into all the imperative commands and all the instructions for the church on how they're to conduct themselves in a worthy walk. And right before that portion of Scripture, chapter 4, where he urges the believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which they have been called, it is right before that that the Apostle Paul launches off in another prayer for the church, the Ephesian church. It's before that command, and that is purposeful, no doubt, because Paul prays for the church knowing what they are up against as a church to follow Christ. He prays very clearly. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He prays for them to be strengthened with power. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." That bowing the knee doesn't mean that's how you have to pray every time. It's just an expression of humility as he goes before the Lord in prayer. And then in verse 16, what does he pray for? Notice what he says, "That he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Paul, in prayer, is very important. We talked about this in chapter 1, and once again, we're back in it again in chapter 3. Prayer is a very important aspect to the Christian life. And that is why Paul prays often in this book and even commends us to a life of prayer as believers as we war against the enemy that wars against us. Paul understood the importance of prayer in the life and walk of the believer. He understood that if the church was going to live up to her calling, if she was going to walk the worthy walk, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he understood that the church would need prayer and the church would need to pray in order to walk that worthy walk. Paul understood that prayer was as important to the believer as air is to the lungs and as food is to the body. Prayer is vital to our life as Christians. Prayer would need to be the priority of the church. And just like it was for the Apostle Paul, he prayed for the church, chapter 1 and chapter 3. And he commanded the church to pray in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul did this, beloved, because he understood what the church was up against if she was going to walk the worthy walk. To walk the worthy walk requires much, much grace. In verse 13, Paul understood clearly what the church was up against because he himself, as a follower of Christ, had been enduring much tribulation. Look what it says in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." What do we learn from that verse? We learn the reason why Paul would launch off into prayer for the Ephesian church. Paul understood what it meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood the tribulations that would come to the church, to those Christians that were faithful to the word of Christ and to the gospel of Christ. Paul understood that the Christian life was one of tribulation, difficulty. Paul suffered in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But it wasn't without purpose, as we looked last time. His sufferings were for their benefit. It was for the benefit of the church. Notice he says, they are for your glory, his sufferings. His sufferings for the gospel turned out to be for the glory of the church. And because Paul's sufferings played a part in their coming to Christ, he knew that this was an important thing he had to do, and he was willing to suffer. But he also knew the only way to get through this tribulation was through the power of prayer. It is because these believers had come to Christ that he prays for them. Notice the beginning of verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." What is he talking about? What reason is he referring to? Well, this goes back up to chapter 3, verse 1, and it even ties in with Ephesians chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2. What is the reason that Paul bows his knees before the Father? He bows his knees before the Father because he cares about the believers that he has just suffered for to bring the gospel to. You see, they were dead in their sins, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But God had made them alive in Christ Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And they were literally Christ's workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. They had been created in Christ Jesus for good works. They were also the holy temple of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. And they were being built into a dwelling of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. And it is because of that reason that the Apostle Paul bows the knee before the Father. It is for this reason that he prays for the church, because he knows that the church is absolutely and completely dependent upon God to follow and do the worthy walk, for God to help his people to live up to the calling for which they have been called. They would need God's help to walk this worthy walk. And so Paul prays for them. He intercedes for them. And it is here that we learn some great aspects about Paul's intercessory prayer for the Ephesian church. And it really is, even as I said when we were in Ephesians chapter 1 and looked at Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians chapter 1, this really is a model prayer for all of God's saints as we come to these verses this morning. In fact, as we go through these, I exhort you and challenge you to think through these principles of prayer and how you yourself are putting them into practice as a person of prayer like the Apostle Paul. And as we go through these verses, I want to pull out for you three principles to bring to your attention about Paul's intercessory prayer for the church from these verses. They are really great principles. I've alliterated it for you. It's three C's, if you will. And the first principle, the first C, if you will, that I want you to notice about Paul's intercessory prayer for the church is I want you to notice the confidence of Paul's prayers. I want you to notice the confidence that Paul has in his praying for the Ephesian church. We need to kind of back up to verse 11 and read it through verse 15, if you will. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. He says this. He says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have, notice, boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Did you hear of the confidence of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church? Do you notice the confidence that Paul has to bow the knee before the Father in prayer, in intercessory prayer for the people of God, this church? We see it very clearly in verse 12, where Paul says very clearly, he says, "In whom," Christ that is, "we have" what? "Boldness and confident," I love this word, "access through faith in him." This is a very important principle when it comes to intercessory prayer. Confidence. We must have confidence when we go to the Lord in prayer. I also want you to notice where this confidence is found. Notice what he says in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before" whom? "The Father." The Father. Paul is saying, I have boldness. I can have confident access to the Father through Christ, enabled through the Holy Spirit. We'll look at a verse that ties that together a little later. This, beloved, is an important principle when it comes to intercessory prayer that I want to bring to your attention. Before looking at all these other principles in these verses, this is something that we need to get our mind wrapped around when it comes to intercessory prayer for the beloved church of Jesus Christ. And that is that we can have boldness. We can have confident access to the Father. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we can have boldness and confidence because of who we pray to. Who do we pray to? The Father. What a great statement. What a great thought. Oftentimes, I think we are reluctant to consistently pray to God because we forget who it is that we are actually praying to. He is our Father. We can have confidence in our prayer time because of who we pray to and who it is, the one that we are praying to, his nature, his character, his person. We pray to the Father. He is your Father. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Notice the definite article, the Father, the one and only Father, the Father of God's people. Notice verse 15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." This is where you get your confidence to come to the Lord in prayer. You get your confidence and boldness in prayer by virtue of the fact that Christ has opened access up to you, up for you through his work on the cross. But you get your boldness and confidence also because of who you pray to. He is your heavenly Father. What a thought that is. Heavenly Father. We pray to the heavenly Father. We pray to our heavenly Father. Did not Jesus, in his model prayer for the disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray, did he not start out with, "Pray, our Father who art in heaven"? He started with the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. He is our Father. We pray to our Father who has given us life. We pray to our Father who cares for us. We pray to our Father who loves us, our Heavenly Father who provides for us, our Heavenly Father who protects us. This is the one that we pray to. This is the one that we have access to come to. And this, beloved, is significant because it means that we don't come to God in fear. He's our Father. He is our Father. He is not our judge. If we've come to Christ in repentant faith, we've trusted in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, the full forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, we understand that God is not our judge. Now, He may discipline, but that's different than a judge who eternally punishes you for your sins. We come to the Father. We don't come to a punishing judge. He is not our punishment. He is our Father who loves us and has saved us. And this is significant because it means that we don't come to God in prayer also thinking that God is indifferent to us. He is our Father. And that means that we are His what? Children. We are the children of God. He is our Father who cares for us. What genuine father who genuinely loves his children doesn't care for his children or is indifferent to his children? And I'm speaking of humanly fathers who are literally immersed in their sinful flesh. We're talking about a perfect heavenly Father who cares for his children. We pray to our Father who loves us and cares for us, who provides for us and protects us. We don't pray to some distant ogre God who is not listening or paying attention. We don't pray to some God that we must impress in order to get His attention through some kind of good works or good deeds or some lofty prayer to get His attention. No, we pray to the Father. We don't pray to some God that we must rouse from indifferent sleep. No, this is our Heavenly Father that we pray to, who absolutely cares for His children perfectly. We are part of His family. We are His children. He is our Father. We even see this in verse 15 when Paul brings up this family issue. Notice what it says. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." That is quite a little verse there. I would tell you the commentators are so varied on the interpretation of this. But what Paul is really speaking of here is he's speaking about the families that have their source, or I should say the family that has its source in God the Father. There's a play on words here, similar sounding words. The word for father is patera, and the word for family is patria. This means that Paul is saying he bows the knee before the patera, from whom every patria derives its name. That word patria is a word that refers to a group of people who are united by a common ancestor, like a family or a tribe, or it could even be a nation. But when this word patria is used in the New Testament, it is used in terms of a family. Paul is speaking about the fatherhood of God over his family. He's speaking of the family that has its source in the Father. And the family that Paul is speaking of is the family of redeemed souls, those redeemed children of God. He's speaking of believers, those that are part of the family of God, the church. And we know this because of the context of our verses. In fact, if you're reading from the NASB, if you look in, if you've got the footnotes or the cross-references there, you can see in the cross-references, there's a little footnote that the other reading can be of this, not every family. It could also be read and translated as the whole family. In other words, Paul would be saying this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," he says, "from whom the whole family," not every family, but the whole family. This is an alternate reading that could be taken from the Greek language. It could go either way, every or whole family. And I think it's preferable to take it as the whole family. And I say that because I think it makes more sense given the context of what Paul is talking about. Paul has literally just finished talking about how God the Father reconciled two groups into the one new man, the church, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, where he says he made the two into one new man, verse 16, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. God reconciled Jew and Gentile to himself through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, they, the church, the Gentiles, are no longer strangers, verse 19, chapter 2, no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of, notice, God's household. There's the family right there that we're learning about. Meaning, God's people, Jew and Gentile, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brought into God's household, his family, and they are part of the family of God. And what is the family of God? The church. Moreover, Paul emphasizes the oneness of things in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, which is why I think it's better interpreted as the whole family instead of every family. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, you can look at it. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's talking about the church, the believers that are part of the household of God, the family of God. And so Paul is referring to the family of God, which is on earth. And notice he says, and in heaven. You say, what does that mean? Well, some commentators say, well, that's the angels. They're part of that family of God too. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's referring to the redeemed saints of the Lord that have passed and gone on to be with Jesus. Those who are saved and in the family of God. There's those that are on earth that are alive and living here on this earth that are part of the family of God. And there are those that have passed away and went to glory who are part of the family of God, and they're with God in heaven. And notice, he says, those that have derived their name from God. And I like the fact that it's a present tense. They're deriving their name. That means that God is continually adding souls to the family of God, by the way. But I want you to notice, he says, they've derived their name from God. And by the way, that does not refer to a specific label like Joe or Bob or some specific name. That's not what he's referring to. Rather, it refers to what they are. Namely, they're the children of God. That's what he's referring to. They've derived their status, if you will, as the children of God. They are the children of God, and that is their name. John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, but as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They've derived their name in the sense that they are officially the children of God, and God is their father. By the way, there's only two fathers in this life, in this world. There is the Father, God the Father, and then there's the devil, the father of all unbelievers. There's only two, and you can read that in John chapter 8. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the deeds of the devil because he's your father. You're part of him. And then there's the Father, those that are children of God that are under the Heavenly Father and have come to life because of his grace in their life. And they have derived their name as the children of God because of the work of Christ. They are sons because they are partakers of the promise, like we learned in Ephesians chapter 2, or like it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you have all were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Sons, sons of God, children of God, brought into the family of God. It's because of the work of grace in our lives that we literally cry out, Abba, Father, in our souls because of the Spirit of God that indwells us. Galatians chapter 4. And all this happened, by the way, because the Father predetermined certain select souls to be adopted as sons in Christ. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, as we studied that a few weeks ago. He says, He predestined us, the Father that is, the Father predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. All of this to say, this should have an impact on intercessory prayer. That's quite a lot to bring up when it comes to intercessory prayer, but that is what Paul's point is. He bows before his Father, and it's because he comes to the Father that he has confidence and boldness in prayer, because he knows God as his Father. He knew God as his Father because of what God the Son had done for him through God the Spirit. And it was through God the Son and God the Spirit that this access to God the Father was made possible. And that's Paul's point, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Look what it says, in whom we have boldness and confidence. I love that, access through him. Who's the him? Christ. Through faith in him. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. This really wraps it up when it comes to confidence in prayer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, For through him, Christ that is, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the Trinity is involved in this aspect of intercessory prayer. This is where the confidence and boldness comes from, beloved. Through Christ, the guilt of your sin has been completely removed because of his work on the cross. He paid your price in full. He took your wrath in your place on the cross, bearing all the Father's wrath that should have been dealt to you, but he bore it for you, releasing you from the guilt of your sin, and that gives you boldness and confidence to have access to the Father. But then also, it's through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, that means that the love of God and the fellowship with God is a reality because of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You have fellowship with God through Christ and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That is how confident intercessory prayer is established. We pray to the Father because we are forgiven. Isn't that great? And we pray to the Father because we are His beloved children. We pray to the Father because we are forgiven children. We pray to the Father because we are Spirit-indwelt children. And we pray to the Father because the Father most certainly loves His children. And he is a Father who is compassionate, merciful, loving, tender toward his children. We pray to the Father because he is, could I say this, accepting of his children? Maybe some of you hear that and go, I don't know if he accepts me. Absolutely, he accepts you. And when I say we pray to the Father because he's accepting of his children, what I mean is that he moves towards his children who move toward him in prayer. Even disobedient children, if you will. Like, really? The Father moves towards disobedient children? Absolutely he does. Did we not learn that when we read our scripture last Sunday, I believe it was, with the prodigal son? Remember the prodigal son? The disobedient son that told his father, give me my inheritance so I can go and live loosely and go off and live sinfully. And what did that father do? Gave him his inheritance.
That son to tell his father, give me my inheritance right now, is equivalent to just saying, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance, so that I could live sinfully. What did that father do? Jesus, speaking of the Father as representative of the Heavenly Father, he gives that son his inheritance, lets him go. And we find in Luke chapter 15, verse 18, that that son comes to his senses when he's laying in the pig slop, and he finally comes to his senses, which is repentance, by the way, and he says this, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. Now, if it just stopped there, that'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It goes on to say this, and I love this part. It says, so he got up and he came to his father. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's your father. That's my father. You realize it would have been very shameful for a father to run to his son that had done what that son had done, and then also to run with the garb that he had on. Literally, you'd have to pull that skirt, if you will, up to run because they had tunics back then. That father ran to that disobedient son. This is the picture we get of the father's heart for his children. He moves towards his children, even disobedient children. He runs to them. He runs to them. Think of this. He runs to them. Boy, oftentimes we won't come to God in prayer because we're afraid he's going to be standing at the door with his arms crossed saying, okay, yeah, you do some penance. Why don't you change some things and then maybe I'll start to show you some affection and some love. Why don't you kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps? You've caused a lot of shame to our family. What are you doing? You know, that's kind of how we view God, but that's not the God of Scripture. Not for his children. You know, he could have said, you know what? You're not even worthy to be made a hired hand. The father could have said that. You're no longer my son anymore. I've disowned you. It's not the father. He runs. He has compassion. He embraces and he kisses. And you know what he does? He throws a party. That's the picture of your father. Shouldn't that motivate you to go to God in prayer and to pray to him continuously? Shouldn't it motivate us to passionately pursue our Father and to have confidence and boldness when we come to him in prayer, knowing that this is who he is, knowing that this is who we are, his children, and then we can be persistently pursuing him in prayer? In fact, you know, the Father even tells you to be persistent in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 13, it says this, and then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so I say to you, ask. It's a lesson on prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And notice, those are all present tense imperative verbs. Keep knocking. Keep asking, keep seeking. Then he says this, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish? Will he? Won't do that, will he? And why wouldn't he do that? Because it's his son. He loves his children. Verse 12. Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's basically saying giving you all the spiritual fruits of the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases Christ. That's the first principle. Confidence in prayer. Because of who you pray to, the Father. The second principle that we want to look at, the second C, if you will, is I want you to notice the content of Paul's prayer. This is another important aspect of intercessory prayer that we see in our verses, and it's what Paul prays for in regards to the church. Look at this, verses 14 through 19. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What a prayer request. Amen? That's the content of Paul's prayer. And it's really quite a set of verses on the content of Paul's prayer. You know what really makes these verses amazing to me? Is that the content of Paul's prayer has nothing to do with himself. Do you notice that? There's nothing in there about Paul. And you think about, just think about that for a second. Verse 13, we've just learned that Paul is experiencing tribulations. He's experiencing suffering and difficulty. And you would just think for one moment, there might be just a little smidge where Paul would say, "And will you pray for me, please? I'm suffering here." Not at all. What makes this absolutely amazing is that Paul has nothing to do with himself, and he has everything to do with everyone else. His concern is the church. Even in the midst of all of his pressure, even in the midst of all of his suffering, he still is thinking of others, even in his prayer life. He is praying for the church, even with his own suffering. He's concerned for others, which, by the way, is really how it should be, shouldn't it? I mean, really, when you think about it, sometimes I'm a little amazed at how some professing believers are so self-focused. There's times you can have a conversation with a professing believer, maybe you've experienced this, and they never once ask you about how you're doing, not one time. How have you been? How can I pray for you? It's all about what they're experiencing, all about what they're going through, all about their current concerns, and all about their own self-issues and self-focus. That's not the Apostle Paul. And by the way, it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ either. It makes me think of Jesus. You remember Jesus when he's hanging on the cross, he's literally suffering for the sins of all those who would believe in him. And what does he do when he's on the cross? He's thinking of others. He tells John, the Apostle John, to take care of his mother in John chapter 19, verse 26. He's literally hanging on the cross, and what does he do? He saves the thief on the cross right next to him by his grace in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And then when he's suffering for sinners, he actually prays for his persecutors. In Luke 23, verse 34, he says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus was constantly thinking of others, even in his worst moments. Which, by the way, is a really good reminder for us. That just tells you that even when you're in the most dire circumstances, even when you're suffering, even when you're sick, you can still minister to others through prayer. You can minister. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is the state of his person. He's consistently thinking of others. In fact, by the way, if you were to look at all the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, in most, if not most of them, are always thinking of others and praying for the spiritual welfare of others. And then those few times in the New Testament where he does ask for prayer for himself, he's asking for prayer so that he can better serve the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. He's always thinking of others. And that's what we see with the content of his prayer in verses 14 through 19. He is concerned about the spiritual welfare of the church, even over his own tribulations. And we see what the content is. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, he very clearly says he's concerned about the spiritual strength of the church. Verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is quite a prayer. And we don't have enough time to really unpack it all, but there's some really good principles we can learn from these verses. We learn very clearly, it's kind of a contrasting or a complementary prayer, by the way. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed for enlightenment, if you remember. But here, in verse 16, he prays for enablement. In verse 15, chapter 1, in his other prayer, he prayed that the believers would understand their riches in Christ. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he prays that they would utilize their riches in Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 1, in his first prayer, he prayed that they would learn about their riches. But in verse 16 of chapter 3, he prays that they would live out their riches in Christ. And so it's really a complementary prayer to chapter 1 in his first prayer. But he's really concerned that God would give his people the strength to walk the worthy walk. I guess the question is, are you concerned about that? For the believers, for the church, you know, hey, I love our prayer time. Don't get me wrong. I love our prayer time. We do that because we believe in corporate prayer. We believe that we should all gather and pray together, and we love the prayer requests. But you know what? Let's sometimes think about the content of our prayer requests. Are we praying for spiritual strength? Are we praying for spiritual health in God's people? Are we praying for spiritual salvation for those that we love and know? I get that we want to pray for physical safety, physical well-being, and all that, and we find that in the Scripture. But let us maybe think, prioritize spiritual well-being first, like the Apostle Paul does. He prays that God will strengthen these believers, that God will grant them to be strengthened with power, and notice, in the inner man, and by whom? The Holy Spirit, which is such a great prayer request, by the way. Paul understands the nature of the Christian walk. He understands what Jesus said, that it's a narrow gate that we go through, and the gate is small and the way is narrow, literally hard pressed, and it's a hard way to go into glory, and there are few that will find it. And Paul understands that, and that's why he's praying for God's people to have strength. Strength to do it, to enter through the narrow gate, and to go on that narrow way, that hard pressed way that leads to life, where few find it. And he understood that in order for God's people to walk this worthy walk, they are going to need much grace and strength to do so. Don't you feel that? I mean, I'll never forget it, my professor Stuart Scott, when he was talking about humility, he said, if you really knew your utter and complete need, you would be on your knees so much more than you are. And it's so true. We need the grace of God to strengthen us to walk this walk. What Paul is basically praying here is he's praying for spiritual growth to take root in these believers. Now, he's not praying for salvation. These believers are genuinely saved. We've already learned about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. He's already unloaded what God has done for them in their salvation. What he's praying for here is for spiritual growth in their sanctification, in their walk with Christ, in their pursuit of holiness. He wants them to mature as believers in their walk. And what is a mature believer? Well, it's really simple. To walk as Christ walked. You know, people say, well, I want to grow in Christ. I want to be mature. And some people even say, well, what does it mean to be a mature believer? Well, to be a mature believer is to be like Jesus. That's the bottom line. Jesus is the ultimate model for humanity, for the new humanity, the church. It's that we walk as Jesus walked, 1 John 2:6. It's that we attain to all the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4, verse 13. That is the goal of God for his people, that we would become like Christ, that we would think like Christ, that we would act like Christ, that we would be maturing into conformity of the person of Jesus Christ. We would be even kind of like what John the Baptist said, that great statement when John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's maturity. Less of me, more of you, Jesus. And you know what this means? It works. Work. You know, Paul's praying that God would strengthen him, but that strength doesn't come without hard work. Hard work brings about maturity. It doesn't come easy to us as believers. It takes discipline, discipline of mind and body. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline. It takes work. It takes utilizing the power that God has given us to grow into the maturity of Christ. One commentator says this: "Spiritual power is not the mark of a special class of Christian, but it is the mark of every Christian who submits to God's word and spirit. Like physical growth and strength, spiritual growth and strength do not come overnight. As we discipline our minds and our spirits to study God's word, we understand it and we live by it. We are nourished and strengthened. Every bit of spiritual food, every bit of spiritual exercise add to our strength and our endurance." That's right. That's spiritual maturity. And that is what Paul, in essence, is praying for God to grant his people: spiritual maturity, maturity in the inner man. And notice, he even says, through the Spirit. By the way, that's how it really does happen, though. The ultimate glory goes to the Spirit because he's the one doing the work in the heart. We even see this with the purpose of Paul's prayer request for spiritual strength in the inner man. We know that this is the goal, to be like Christ. Look at verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's not referring to indwelling at salvation. We know the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer at salvation. What he's referring to is Christ dwelling in the hearts of his people in sanctification. The word there, dwell, is a little bit different than other ones that we have for indwell. He's talking about our sanctification, that as we pursue holiness and as we submit to the power of the Spirit and the word of the Spirit, that Christ will take home in our hearts, resonant in our hearts, in the sense that he is welcome and loves to be at home. It's referring to his presence in our sanctification. The Spirit is strengthening us in our submission to Christ. Just like Christ submitted to the Father's will, we submit to Christ's will under the power of the Holy Spirit. What a model prayer, amen? When's the last time you've prayed for God's people to be strengthened in the inner man through the power of the Holy Spirit? I encourage you to think through that even more thoroughly. There's another thing we see, though, about the content of Paul's prayer for the saints in his intercessory prayer, and that is for the saints to know and comprehend the love of Christ. This is quite something as well. Look at this. Verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father." Look at this, the end of verse 17. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Whew, what a statement. What a prayer request. What is Paul praying for? He's praying for them to be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's praying for them to comprehend and know the love of Christ. That's a pretty good prayer request. That's the content of his prayer. It's It's quite an amazing prayer request, and it makes lots of sense when you think about it that Paul would pray this for the believers, that they would know the love of Christ. And notice what he says there. It's really something. He prays that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How's that work out? So he's praying that they would know something that actually exceeds what they can understand and know. And that's exactly why he's praying for them, to know it and love it and know the love of Christ. It goes beyond our finite understanding. And if we're going to understand the love of Christ, we need God's grace to comprehend it. We need supernatural grace to know it. We need supernatural grace to believe it and to rest in it and to live our lives through it. The love of Christ is the key. And I want you to notice the love of Christ. He's not talking about your love for Christ. It's a subjective genitive, meaning he's talking about that we would know Christ's love for us. He's talking about praying for the believers to be able to comprehend and fully know Christ's love for them. And what a great prayer that is. Just stop and think for a moment. All the areas of weakness in your life, all the sin that bubbles up in your life, and then think about how it's related to your belief in the love of Christ in your life. There's a direct connection there. He's praying that we would have a full comprehension of Christ's love for us because it has a huge impact on our walk with Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, we learned this principle very clearly. And by the way, as a footnote, he's not praying that they would love one another. That's not his prayer. He's not praying that they would be saved either, because he's actually said that they've been grounded and rooted in the love of God. They've already been saved. They've already had the Holy Spirit poured out in their lives. They've already been saved. If Romans chapter 5:5 says that when we come to Christ, the love of God is poured out into our heart through the Holy Spirit. What he's praying for is sanctification through the knowledge of God's love. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we see how important this knowing God's love for us is in our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, notice what John says. Now, this is a great statement. He says, we have come to know and have believed what? The love which God has for us. What a great statement. He's come to know it. He understands it better than he ever has. And not only has he come to know it, he believes it. He believes the love which God has for him. Then he says this, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Boy, that talks about intimacy, does it not? And how it's tied to love. Then look at this, verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence, what? In the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. That's pretty critical. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you see how important love is in your walk with Christ? Notice how knowing and believing in God's love gives you confidence. And it gives you confidence for the day of judgment. If you don't truly embrace and truly rest in that God loves you, you will live your Christian life in constant fear of God's judgment. And you know what that is? Defeating, debilitating, and it is very discouraging. And all it can do is lead to despondency. You do not want that. You need to embrace God's love. Notice how this love removes fear. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. You see? That's why Paul's praying that these believers would comprehend and know this love that surpasses understanding. Paul doesn't want God's people living their Christian lives in complete doubt and fear. He wants them to have confidence, boldness in their walk with Christ. And notice, I want you to notice in these verses, 1 John 4, verse 9, notice how this love produces more service to others because of knowing God's love. Look at verse 19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. See, loving God and loving others is rooted in our resting in God's love for us. Our love is dependent upon his love for us. Also notice how our love for one another flows out of our understanding of God's love for us. Look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have for him, that we love, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Coming to know and believe in the love that God has for you has a huge impact on your love of others in the body of Christ. And by the way, it has an impact on your obedience to the word of God. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know if you love the children of God? When we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see the connection of God's love and your obedience? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Now we see why Paul is praying that these believers would fully comprehend and know Christ's love for them, because it impacts everything they do for him and through him. What kind of faith would it be if we really didn't think God loves us, really, beloved? What kind of walk would we have if Christ didn't really love us? It would be an awful, horrible faith. But that's not the faith that we have, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, in love he predestined us. There we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. There's his love again. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Ephesians 6, verse 23, even ends the epistle with it. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have the love. We have the perfect love of God. We just need to rest in it, comprehend it, but we need God's grace to do it. What a great prayer request, amen? When's the last time you prayed for the strength of God's people and for them to comprehend, know, believe, and rest in God's love? What a great model for us. Well, there's one last C, and I'm not going to go 20 minutes on it, trust me. We've looked at the content of Paul's prayer. We've looked at the confidence of Paul's prayer. Let's look at the last aspect of prayer that we see in our verses, and that is the commendation of Paul's prayer. And what that really means is the praise of Paul's prayer. We see it in the doxology. And this is what a great way to end. You know, we could do a whole other sermon expounding this doxology, but I'll just trust the Lord will use this. Notice what it says as he commends God and all that he's praying for the saints. He commends and praises God in his prayer, and he launches off into doxology, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know what he's saying? He's saying we could never ask God enough. We could never go to God in prayer enough. And his work is constantly abounding in his people. And to him be the praise for that. What a great prayer request. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Many verses, much more could be said. But at the core of what we've learned, I pray, Lord God, that we would all come to you with confidence and boldness and humility, because Paul even bowed the knee. We would come because you're our Father. And Lord God, I pray that you would give us an others mindset in our prayers, that we would think of others, that we would pray for the church to be strengthened in the inner man through your Holy Spirit, that your people, Lord God, would know and comprehend your love for them so that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which you've called them with all confidence and boldness and strength. And Lord God, we truly do give you praise this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your work and your love. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you've done in our lives. We give you praise. We pray, Lord God, for those that might be here this morning that don't know you, haven't truly repented of their sin, and come to you, Father, through Christ in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray you would grant them repentance even this morning, Lord, that you would receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, the benediction's what I just read. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.